This morning, before I invite you to stand to hear God's word, I want to just give you a couple of, a little bit of orientation to what we'll be doing the next 2 weeks. This week and next, we'll be working our way through James 1, verses 18 through 27. And the big idea in this passage is that God uses his word to impart new life to spiritually dead sinners, and then through that same word, teaches us how to be sincere hearers and doers of the word. And you'll notice in your bulletin this morning, there's an outline, there's one outline, but there's going to be two sermons using that one outline. And so this week we'll focus on the importance of the word, and we'll sort of go to the middle of that middle point, and we'll look at how the hypocrite responds to God's word. And then next week we'll look at how the sincere person responds to the word and the implications of being both a hearer and a doer. And so with that said, please now stand and let us honor the word of the Lord. I'll begin reading this morning at verse 12 of James 1. Hear God's word. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, we're grateful that you have given us a word from heaven. We are grateful for the word of God. We're grateful for the scriptures. We're thankful that you have provided them for us in such abundance. And we would ask that you would enable us to make good use this morning, with the power of the Holy Spirit assisting us, to profit from this word which is proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. Does the Bible really matter? Well, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know that 99.999 repeating of each one of you, the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, it does. And maybe that little small percentage that I alluded to, not that you doubt the importance of the Bible, maybe you just got questions. And at the outset, I want us to know, when we bring up the topic of the Bible, that questions are welcome and questions are expected. And it's not sinful or wrong not to understand the Bible or not to get something from the Bible and to ask sincere questions. But we probably have an idea of how many around us might answer the question, does the Bible really matter? You'd perhaps get a mixture of answers, and there are some who would sort of be like the California surfer dude, you know? You know, it's okay, man. You know, just hang loose, you know. You got your Bible, you know, I don't, but that's good, and they're not gonna be upset with you for wanting to hang 10 with the Bible. It's okay, you know, no big deal. They're not gonna follow it, but they're fine. They're fine with it. But of course, then there's others, the response is gonna be much more vitriolic, much more defensive. No, the Bible doesn't matter. That archaic old book, that book of violence and hatred and patriarchy and anti-woman, anti-this, it's been nothing but causing violence and war throughout the whole realm of history. They might as well say this like the feminists used to say back in the 1970s, where they would say, a woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle, right? And they might as well say the same thing for the Bible, right? A person without a Bible is like a fish without a bicycle, because a fish doesn't need a bicycle. They would say, people don't need the Bible. People don't need a word from heaven. I've got enough right here, right up here in between these two ears, and with all the stuff that's been taught throughout history, I'll do just fine. Now, you might have some who take a little bit different tack. You might hear this from some of your non-Christian conservative neighbors around. You might say something like, well, they don't call it the good book for nothing. It's a good book. It's got great moral principles. It's a good guidebook. It tells us about Jesus. It can give you some inspiration, right? And we're glad that there's people out there that have a positive outlook at the Bible. But increasingly, and you know this, the Bible has been under attack since the Garden of Eden, but even more intensely and increasingly in our country for the last 4 to 5 and beyond decades, really, the past 100 years. These attacks have largely come, not exclusively, but they've largely come from the unbelieving academic world. And so if you want to catch the pulse of the culture, look at what's being taught in the schools. That is the unbelieving schools. And I'm going to give you a few quotes from almost 40 years ago. I've done this before. I gave you some different quotes. But these are quotes from professors that illustrate this attack on the Bible. So quote number one, a teacher of American history. We were looking at the problem of prostitution in the 1830s. And when it was brought up that one of the solutions that the Christians of that day gave was to go into the places of prostitution and preach the gospel to them, to take the Bible and to proclaim the word of God to them, with a wave of the hand, in about 3 seconds, the teacher's response was, that was a short-sighted way of dealing with the problem. So we don't need this at all. Dismissed with a wave of the hand. I remember another visiting scholar who also was a feminist, and she was talking about the parables that we find in the Bible. And she simply said this, our time is too complex for the pithy parables with morals of the New Testament. So thank you, Dolores Williams, for undoing centuries of good Bible teaching. We've advanced beyond the need for the words of Jesus. Completely irrelevant in our day, according to her. And finally, this came from a professor of religious studies, of comparative religion, and he said this, we may assume that there is some kernel of truth in what the Bible teaches about the life of Jesus. It might sound charitable at first, right? But do you really get what he's saying? In other words, it's mostly not true. It's mostly false what the Bible says about Jesus. But we can be charitable to the Bible and to Bible-believing people. And we can say, you know, there's probably a little teensy-weensy grain of truth in Scripture. So it's okay. It won't hurt you too much to read your Bible once and again. This is the same professor who also said, historians of religion should not be concerned with the truth or the falsehood of the religions that they're studying. In other words, there's no such thing as objective truth It doesn't matter, even if you're talking about the Hindu scriptures or the Bible or the Quran. We don't care if they're true or false, he was saying. It just doesn't matter. All we want to know is what they teach so that we can understand how they apply meaning to those who believe. And you might say, well, there's something laudable about that, but what he was saying at its heart destroyed any semblance that there might be any kind of truth, anything called truth. In fact, he was rather naively asserting objective truth, that it doesn't matter whether there's truth or not. That was his truth. It doesn't matter whether a thing's true or not. So this morning I want us to say unequivocally, yes, 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 the Bible matters. And although I know you already believe this and get this, with the Bible being under such frantic assault, it's almost like there's a full court press today on the Bible and biblical truth. It's either being debunked with greater severity, or it's just being ignored, because those chickens have come home to roost in a big way. We need to constantly be encouraged and constantly have our confidence in Scripture upheld, because it contains all that we need to know for faith and for eternal life. And so this morning, and I told you a little bit earlier how we're going to divide this, but if you want to look at the 2 weeks' worth of sermons as one great big sermon, it would have 3 points, and it would be the importance of the Word of God, or the Bible, the imperatives or the commands of the Word, and then finally the implications of the Word. And we're going to split that right down the middle this morning. So first of all, what is the importance of the Word according to the Word? Well, if someone asked you to describe the importance of the Bible, would you know what to say? Would you have a ready answer to give to them? Because we need to be able to say with confidence, yes, it matters. And verse 18 starts to connect 2 fundamental aspects of the Bible's importance. It speaks of God's will and God's truth. It really is important what this word says to us, because ultimately it's God's will to bring us spiritual life through it. And we're going to talk more about what it means to get spiritual life. But for now, the first thing you notice is that it is God's will that we would be born again, and that God's word of truth would be the agent of that. And so that's the second point, is that God's word is a word of truth. It's God's will to use God's word, and that word is not a word of falsehood. It's a word of truth. It can be depended on. The Bible is reliably, consistently true. It does matter whether the claims that you hear in other books or on the airwaves or in podcasts or wherever it is you get your information, whether it's the Bible or the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindus, it matters. Truth matters. Because you don't want to grab on to falsehood, because it's going to lead you to hell. Bible scholars will often describe the Word of God as self-authenticating. And what that means is that there's no human being, there's no human church, there's no human argument that is the ultimate final validator that says that God's Word is true. The Word says it's true, because it is God's word. And so if we want to know what God's word says, and we want to understand God's word better, we need to dig in the Bible and find out what the Bible says about the Bible. And it can be summarized in 3 ways. And this is not unique to me. I learned this from my mentor, Larry Wilson. So if it sounds familiar, you might have heard it from Reverend Wilson. But how do we know it's the Word of God? How do we recognize it? We recognize it and we know it's God's Word because it claims to be the Word of God, it seems to be the Word of God, and it proves or it evidences itself to be the Word of God. You only have to read a couple of pages in the Bible to hear it say, "Thus says the Lord." It's on almost every page. That's a bit of a rhetorical flourish, but you find it everywhere. The claims that the Bible and the words of the prophets and the words of the apostles and the words of Jesus that are written down are the scriptures inspired by God. And so you can't miss it if you read the Bible honestly. But it also seems to be the word of God, and that is seems in the strong sense of the word. Maybe a better word is the word evidences itself to be the word of God. And how does it do this? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 1 on the word of God, chapter 1, section 5, really, really fleshes this out. Listen to this quote from Westminster Confession 1.5. It says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it abundantly evidences itself to be the word of God." Now, it depends on how you number them there, but it gives 8 or 9 really good, strong arguments as to why the Bible really is God's word. And as you read the Bible, you can't help but be confronted with the divine origin of Scripture. It speaks of the only way of salvation. It teaches it with authority. People were astonished at the teaching of Jesus, and we have that written down in the Bible. The Bible is the only book that really explains to us how we may be saved. All of its parts fit together as a whole. They all agree. It's internally consistent with itself. It's got a heavenly style. It addresses things that are the questions of the ages. And it's satisfying with its answers. It's majestic in its scope. It's a perfect book in every way. And so it claims to be the word. It evidences or seems to be the word. But finally, it does prove to be the word. Now, these evidences that the confession speaks of, they clearly aren't convincing to the unbeliever. Not everybody will come to the Bible, because, you know, we've just read some quotes and agree, oh, yes, this is God's word. I'm going to follow it. Because when a sinner sits under the word of God and is determined to resist it and is determined to poke holes in it, then yes, you can sit under the Bible as a rebel. You can sit under any teaching, really, as a rebel, and it's particularly easy when it's God's word because of our sin nature, which is hostile to the things of God from the beginning. So you can sit under it and you say, no, I'm determined. I'm going to resist it as a rebel. And it's true, because we're all born in sin, and so we won't be convinced of these things, even though they're objectively true, unless something drastic happens in our life. And this is exactly what the confession will go on to say. It's going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes those exact same arguments and makes them convincing to us. The same arguments that are unconvincing to the unbeliever, under the power of the Spirit, become efficacious. That is, there's efficacy to them. They become effective. They really work. The Bible really has power to change lives, to take people who were really, really lost in sin and really engaged in some self-destructive behaviors and heal those people and turn them around and change them. When the gospel is preached and sinners hear it, they're converted to Christ and their lives change for the better. The confession says it this way. It says, after talking about all those evidences I just read, it says, "Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof," of the Scriptures, "is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." Why is the Bible so important? Why does it matter so much? The Bible proves itself to be the Word because the Bible has been changing lives for centuries. Because it's God's medium, verse 18 will say, to impart spiritual life to you. See, it's that conveyance through which the Bible brings you forth. And what does that mean? Well, in theological language, we like to say the Bible's a means of grace. And this passage really could be a proof text for that theological statement. Verse 18 and verse 21 work together to bring this out. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. What does that really mean, brought us forth? Well, it's the language of childbirth. Remember that in the part of the passage that we read before this, in verse 15, it's talking about sin. And it says, when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And what does sin, when it's full grown, bring forth? It brings forth death. Spiritual death, the death of our bodies. James is elaborating and extending this illustration. And he's saying, what does the Word of God do, though? It brings forth life. It imparts spiritual grace through the Word of truth. It's able to save your souls. Verse 21 puts it, where there once was a sinner on the road to hell and condemnation, when this word is preached and the Spirit works effectually and it's listened to with care, new life from the dead results. Forgiveness of sins becomes your new reality. It becomes your identity, who you are in Jesus. Holiness becomes your goal. Heaven becomes the new place of your citizenship. Verse 18 showcases the power of the Word of God. It's not magic, but in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, it's powerful. Both the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word and even conversation about the Word in your home is powerful. It's a powerful means of grace to translate you from a legal status of guilty and condemned before God to a legal status of being alive in Jesus and as a beneficiary of all that the Bible describes. See, it's wonderful. It's a wonderful truth that the Bible brings us new life, but it doesn't stop there. It keeps getting better. It's also God's word of new creation, or first fruits, we might say. Verse 21 rather speaks of laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and then it speaks about the implanted word being able to save your souls. There's a connection there with verse 18. At the very end of verse 18, it says, when we're brought forth or born again, that being born again, that becoming a new creation, is a type of first fruits of his creatures. And so you who have been born again, you who have embraced God, his son Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the operating of the scriptures in conjunction with the Spirit, you're what's called a first fruits of the new creation. This is part of like a bonus feature that we never really think about. We think, okay, I'm forgiven. Okay, I've got power to start walking in holiness. But he says, no, it's even more than that. There's something bigger going on. There's something cosmic going on in the salvation that Jesus brings. It's not that everyone, every human, is saved, but there's something happening in the universe, something happening in the entire cosmos, except that it's not automatic. Verse 21 tells us to receive with meekness the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. That's not automatic, like putting candy into a vending machine. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but it's sort of like seed that gets planted into a garden, and then it grows, and the soil is fertile and good and ready to receive it. And so it means that the Holy Spirit has been at work cultivating the soil of your heart if you find yourself believing. But after you believe, it's also part of the ministry of the Spirit that you cooperate with to till the soil even more, to keep making sure that there's good ground that is going to receive the word with meekness. So it's not just the salvation of our souls individually, but it's part of, you might say, the cosmic renewal of all things. It's, you might say, the very beginning in seed first fruit form of the new heavens and the new earth, starting to barge into this life. What is the other wonderful thing that begins to happen as we start to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit grow in our lives, as we start to see this wonderful new creation flesh itself out in our lives? We also see this other marvelous truth, a about the importance of the Bible. Notice that verse 25 connects back up with verse 18. It speaks of the Bible as the law of liberty. The law of liberty. And it's a law of liberty because we, by nature, are slaves to sin. And we naturally walk ourselves back into slavery of sin time and time again, even after we've been liberated the first time, such as sin, that we're constantly in this constant battle throughout our lives. But this is good news for you if you're struggling with some particular sin that's been entangling you and weighing you down, like it talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. This word is powerful. You need to persevere in it. You need to pray over it. You need to continually put yourself in it. But it's good news if you're struggling with sin, or just with walking with the Lord, or with just feeling encouraged. It's a law that can liberate you from lots of bondage. The all importance of the Word of God, then, is that He's chosen it as a means to cause you to be born again, to impart life to dead sinners, and then to enable you to keep growing in grace and keep on being liberated from sin. And that's who you are now in Christ. You're people of the book. You're people of the Word. You're people that keep going back to it time and time again, because it's God's book and you're God's people. And so if the Bible is that important, then it's imperative that we understand the imperatives of the Word. I had to say it, right? It's imperative that we understand the imperatives. And what are the imperatives? They're the commands. They're the commands of the Bible. And so verses 19 through 25, verse 22, right in the middle of it, gives this classic, concise, summary statement of the whole thing by simply saying this: "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And what this is saying, and this is going to show you sort of the shape of where we're going to go for the next 2 weeks. There's basically two types of responses. When you sum it all up, there's two types of responses to the commands or the imperatives of the Bible. There's the hypocrite and there's the sincere person. And so this week we're going to look at the hypocrite. We're going to see that there's hope for the hypocrite. But we're also going to see next week flesh out more what the sincere person who comes to the Bible with meekness and humility, what that really looks like and how that fleshes itself out in that person's life. But the hypocrite are those who hear and do not do, and the sincere are those who hear and do. And so what is the hypocrite like? He hears, he does not do, and he's described in three essential ways in verses 19 through 25. He's described as self-deluded. He's described as wrong about righteousness. And he's also described as a fool who inverts or turns upside down, you might say, the proper response to the Bible. And here in verses 23 through 24, we get this classic illustration from James. It's actually somewhat comical, if it wasn't really so tragic and sad. I mean, you could almost think of James going, you know, what's the most obvious illustration I could come up with? Well, a guy who goes to a mirror and looks at it and then walks away and says, "I don't know what I look like." That's the hypocrite. I stare at the Word of God, I hear the Word of God, like looking in a mirror and walking away and having no idea what I just saw. That's what the person who hears the word and doesn't do it is like. And James says, rather strongly, if this is you, if this is what's happening when you hear the word, then you're deceiving yourself. You're self-deluded by sin. And this kind of religion is worthless. You're delusional, and the source of your delusion is you. It's the sin that's in you. See, if you read the word and you're inclined not to obey it, then you need to ask yourself, what's going on? What's going on? If you walk away from the sermon and you say, "Well, that wasn't a law of liberty, that was a law of bondage. I don't want to be involved in that type of religion. Well, it's because it really is the nature of our sin to lead us back into slavery and bondage. And the Bible says, no, that's deluded. You're turning it upside down. Verse 26 says it's a deception of your own heart. This is what sin can do to us. It deceives your heart, and ultimately it brings judgment upon you. Now, if this sounds a little law-oriented, well, it's James. James has a rather law orientation. He's not devoid of grace, but he's going to tell you like it is. He's going to tell you, you need to really look closely at the word. Yes, we get into the Christian life by grace. And yes, we're justified by grace. We'll talk about that a little bit later through faith. But he says we need to exhibit effort. We need to exhibit some effort here. And it's not like the candy machine, like I said earlier. You know, you just read the Bible and boom, you know, it works like magic. No, the hypocrite lives in that place of deception. Sure, is it possible for some of us to read and misunderstand? I'm not talking about when you've got sincere questions. That's not being a hypocrite when you don't get it. Maybe sometimes you work out the wrong solution for a little while and you don't get it all at once. That doesn't mean that you're the hypocrite. But the hypocrite stays there. The hypocrite is oriented away from Scripture. And it's shown in verse 20 because he's wrong about righteousness characteristically. My wrath, in essence, produces righteousness. He's not only self-deceived, he's wrong about righteousness. He believes his own righteousness, rather his own wrath, can bring about what he perceives as righteousness. Verse 18 calls the Bible the word of truth. Remember that? But the hypocrite will speak words of wrath against God. The inclination of the hypocrite is to think that the more you say and the louder you say it, the more you're going to get your own version of what you consider to be righteous. We live in a sea of cultural relativism where people are just saying, you know, it doesn't matter, Bible or no Bible. If you read the Bible, you can make it mean whatever you want. It doesn't matter what the apostles meant by it. What matters is how we read it today. After I run it through the framework of my anti-Bible biases, these kinds of words are words of hypocrites. They're the wrath of man against God. And sadly, churches have not been immune to this kind of fuzzy thinking when the scriptures are read. Yes, this kind of thinking has penetrated and crept into churches that used to once take strong stands for the gospel, who used to have a biblical doctrine of the Bible, used to say, yes, this is the inerrant and infallible and inspired word of the living God. And we all must follow it no matter what we think. Churches that now name the name of Christ, but who openly celebrate the destruction of biblical marriage between one biological male and one biological female. Churches that celebrate this thing called transgenderism, people who destroy their God-given sex as male or female and think that they can just willy-nilly, because of how they feel, declare their one gender that they weren't born as. And this kind of attitude is claimed to be righteousness. It's claimed to be showing mercy, the mercy of Jesus to all people. Yesterday, I read a quote where a pastor of a so-called Christian church made it as clear as mud, because if you go on their website, they'll give you a rather orthodox statement about the Bible. They'll say it's inerrant and it's infallible. But this pastor uttered these words and meant it. He said the gospel is justification by faith and social justice. Say that again. I hope you caught it. The gospel is justification by faith and social justice. And the kind of social justice he was talking about means involving certain unrighteous behaviors and ways of thinking that are condemned by the very word of God that the church website says that they believe in. And so the Bible teaches what? That the gospel is justification by faith plus nothing. In the Bible, to be justified is to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. It's to gain a new standing before God. The basis of my righteousness and your righteousness, if you believe in Jesus, is nothing but the blood of Jesus shed on the cross as your substitute sin bearer. And it's nothing but Jesus' righteous law keeping, which he kept as your substitute on your behalf. It's a gift I receive by faith alone, and good works invariably follow. And yes, yes, part of those good works are looking at injustice in the world and injustice in the church and doing good works. But biblical righteousness can't come about through the wrath of man, through declaring an anti-gospel as gospel, angrily promoting the acceptance of views that the Bible condemns, unbiblical views of marriage and of personhood. How to overcome justice, or injustice in the world in ways that the Bible condemns. This kind of wrath doesn't bring about the righteousness of God, and this is the mark of the hypocrite. And yes, we need to be prepared to share the good news with such people, that it's actually a law of liberty, that when you look into it and keep it, it can deliver you. Finally, it's an inverted response to God's word that really underlay the hypocrite. It's arrogant to presume that my wrath and my take on righteousness can bring about God's righteousness. And so I want us to see that the problem is not with God's word, but it's this inverted, upside-down response to God's word. And you can see this if you just take the imperatives, the commands found in verse 19, and flip them on their heads. So verse 19 says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. But everything I've been describing indicates an inverted response of the hypocrite. Slow to listen. How often have you heard people say, well, there's no more civility? Nobody on one side will listen to the other side. Or the people that try to listen get called weak, just because you're willing to listen and entertain what other people have to say and then try to refute it with sound reasoning. No, there's slow to listen. You just shout down the other guy. Be quick to speak. Spout your venom before you can listen to what the other guy has to say. And then quickly become angry. This is the hypocrite's way, not quick to receive God's word, but all too ready to make my own pronouncements on right and wrong. Not ready to be governed by a law of liberty, but in fact, in self-deception, more ready to hear words which are going to enslave me and which will take me into spiritual bondage. And I want us to conclude by really just saying, you know, we're preaching to the choir when we tell you how important the Bible is, but we need to hear these arguments, and we need to be supported in this time and again. The good news of the gospel is so good because the bad news of sin is so devastating. And we spend this time looking at how the hypocrite responds so that we can see more clearly reflected how we are to respond. But we also do this to say that there's hope for the hypocrite. And yes, there's a little bit of hypocrite in each one of us. There's hope for the hypocrite in you that still clutches at your own righteousness, even though you trust in Jesus and you really believe that he's your Savior. And there's hope for the hypocrite who stands outside the Word of God and looks upon it as its judge, as though he can judge the Word. There's hope because one came who was the lawgiver himself. One came who's called the Word of God in Scripture, who made sure providentially that the Bible contains all that he intends for us for faith and life. This one, Jesus, came, and he kept God's law for the hypocrite. He kept God's law for each one of us perfectly as your substitute lawkeeper and as your substitute sin bearer. He went to Calvary. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty for your sin, but don't forget, he also kept the law for you. And he doesn't condemn you, but he welcomes you when you turn away from your sin and you put all your faith and hope in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do put our faith and hope and confidence in you. James confronts us boldly with our sin. But Lord, by your Spirit, we can look into that mirror and walk away and say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. But oh yes, Jesus is an even greater Savior. And so where we feel convicted of sin today, oh Lord, let us have all the more joy that Jesus has paid the price for all of this. Where we have failed, he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We praise you, Lord. We lift you up. And we ask that through this difficult message of hearing about sin and how some take your word, which is precious to us, and turn it on its head, may it be, O Lord, that more and more we would walk with you, that we would walk in this law of liberty, looking into it, and as we grow in grace, see more and more good fruit, more and more of the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth begin to blossom forth in our lives today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.